one button wrong. Is it on now?
Yep.
Good, thank you. I was thinking as Phyllis was talking there, if any one of us men would have made reference to the battle axe, we might not be living. Although there was a pastor friend that I knew in Ontario, Howard Hendry, that came in. This actually happened on a Mother's Day morning, and they had this ladies' choir that was singing, and he inadvertently in his message made reference to coming in, and if you saw all of these old hens singing, then he all of a sudden realized what he had said. He was using it as an analogy, not as a literal fact, but forgetting that it was all ladies that were singing that morning. Anyway, do you have your Bible ready? Let's go. This is my Bible. I believe that it is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is a book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom for life. I am what the Word says I am. I have what the Word says I have. I can do what the Word says I can do. I am ready to hear the Word. I am ready to receive the Word. I am ready to be changed by the Word. I am ready, ready, ready. I must confess that in Greek class, I found that the easiest thing was translating the text into English. The difficult thing was translating the English that I had translated into my life. And I think that's true of the Word of God, isn't it? See, it's easy to memorize the Scripture. I mean, I know it's work. Done a little bit of it, that work. But what I've always said is I don't want you to be able to prick me and have bibline flow out. See, I want a life that represents the Word. And so in the memorization, the constant cry of my heart is not that I could be a tape recorder to repeat what I've memorized, but that I could be an epistle that could be read. And that, I think, has to be our objective. And so as we come to this morning, I'm praying that that would be our objective. It's not simply trying to clarify information to satisfy the curiosity of the mind. It's, Lord, how do we, in actual fact, put into practice what we read? How do we make the application? And I want to say right at the beginning that if I have misinterpreted your question, forgive me. It wasn't until this morning that I had the great revelation that I probably should have phoned everyone to clarify that I understood your question. So if I haven't understood your question, I'm asking for forgiveness ahead of time. So we will attempt to go through the questions that have been presented. Now, the first question had to do with this issue of judging the world and judging angels. And I want to make some suggestions to you relative to this. And first of all, in answering it, I think, you see, we have to sort of get a picture of this word judge. And I've tried to list, there's various forms of the word, and each of these forms has a different meaning, and I think it's important to understand something of the forms that are represented in the word. And I want to try and give you a little bit of a picture, okay? I have been accused of shoplifting. And I was caught in the act. I was stuffing things into my jacket. And we got before the judge. Now we're talking about the I didn't put that. I thought I had that. No, I didn't. Anyway, we're talking about the judge, Curtis. And so Matt's the judge. And he's going to judge this case. Charlie's the one that caught me. And so he's going to present his evidence to the judge. But I've elected to go to a jury. And so Paul and a few of the rest of you are the jury. And you're going to hear this. Now we've got the crown attorney. And he lays out the case. He was caught red-handed. Gets his witness to testify how he caught him stuffing the stuff into his jacket. And now the jury has to make a decision. The defense says, no, it is not theft. He was in the store. He had not taken anything from the store. You cannot charge him with theft because he had not walked out of the store. And the Crown Counsel is arguing, but the intention of his action was theft, that he was hiding it in his jacket. The defense answers back, no, he wasn't hiding it in his jacket. He just simply didn't have a basket, and he didn't have enough hands to hold it all. Now, the jury has a responsibility. They look at the evidence, what the Crown Counsel has said, what the defense has said, and what do? They judge the case. Now, what is their judgment? Their judgment is simply guilty, not guilty. Do you follow me? Now it comes before the judge. The jury gives their verdict and says, yes, we believe this person because the intention seems to be to have stolen. We are calling him guilty. Now, what does the judge do? The judge determines the sentence to be given for the crime. Now, these are all components of the word krino, to judge, if you follow. So you see, when you're looking at judging, simply don't look at the passing of the judgment or the sentence. You're looking at a larger picture relative to discerning, determining what is right, what is wrong. And all of us in this room are called upon to judge or determine to separate between what is right and what is wrong. Now, the line that we are not to cross, biblically, is to assign a motive to the person, nor to pass a sentence upon the person for the action that he's done. Neither of those are ours, but we are all called upon to judge. Now, having this in mind, you see, I want us to understand what he's talking about when he says to judge the world. We're not the judge who, in actual fact, determines the sentence that is to be given. We are there simply to discern the evidence that's before us. So when he talks about judging the world, I'll take you into this passage in 1 John chapter 3, where he talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So when Paul is saying, judge the world, he's saying, Christians, I want you to be discerning. I want you to be able to separate the components that are before you so that you can determine, is this the lust of the flesh? Is it the lust of the eyes? Does it represent the pride of life? Do you follow what I'm saying? He's not asking us to pass a sentence. He's not asking us to determine what in actual fact is to be the consequence. He's just simply telling us, open your eyes and discern what it is that you see. Is it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life? Now, those three areas are about three sermons. How long did you say we were here for? It was a week camp, I think, something like that. But I hope you get the picture. So when he talks about judging the world, he's not actually talking about our judging people. The world, the cosmos, I understand cosmos is used at times to refer to people, but it's used to refer primarily to an ordered system of things. So when he's talking about judging the world, he's talking about us having discernment relative to the ordered system of things that's out there. Now let me just give you a little bit of a picture. When you watch television and you see ads, what is being advertised? It's usually not a commodity. It's usually a way of life, to which the commodity brings value or enhancement. Do you follow me? So are you likely dealing with something that could touch the pride of life? Or the lust of the flesh? Or the lust of the eyes? Do you follow what I'm saying? See, as you watch and see that, you're being called upon to judge the world. Not allowing the world to bring its message into you without it going through any kind of a filtering system in you, but you are now there sitting as the judge to discern what is being communicated by all of this information out here. Okay? Now, he also talks about the judgment of the spirit of this age called angels. And I put these two together on purpose. The word angelos is used primarily to refer to heavenly beings. But it is also used to refer to earthly messengers. Now, you have to ask yourself, is he referring to heavenly beings here or earthly messengers? Or could he even be referring to heavenly beings that infiltrate the minds of earthly messengers and communicate messages through the earthly messengers? Is that possible? See, now what I've put up here is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, if you see the continuity of what Paul is doing in Corinth here. And so he's saying, look, I have to discern the spirit that's behind whatever it is that is being communicated. Now, we have said all truth is God's truth, but let me ask you a question. Do you believe truth that's communicated through the mouth of a liar? The liar said, dash your foot against a stone, and his angels will have charge over you. Now, did he quote truth? Come on. He was quoting truth. But was he quoting it with an intention of truth? He was quoting it with an intention of deception. See. Now, when Satan said to Adam and Eve, you shall be as gods, was he speaking truth? God himself said after their sin, they will be as gods, knowing good from evil. So was he speaking truth? I hope you hear what I'm saying, because everything that comes in the form of truth is not necessarily truth. Now, Paul said in Galatians, what is it, chapter 2? He said, if an angel of light comes with another gospel, no, you cannot receive that. Now, I ask people today, what is the source of the message? And so you look at a whole host of healing remedies that are given into the world today, and some promulgated by the church, which have their source in an Ayurvedic system of healing. Or a source in where you have the yin and the yang, the meridians of power that exist, those channels of power, those forces that operate within the universe, and you get aligned to the right force, the right meridian, and you get harmony and healing. Now let me ask you, is that a system which has its origin in the kingdom of God? No, it doesn't. So, do I need to discern and judge the spirit of the messenger? I think I do. See, because I can't take something that has its origin in the kingdom of darkness and transport it into the kingdom of light and believe that by doing that, I'm suddenly baptizing it to make it good. The kingdom of darkness still gets the credit. Right? And so we are caught up in movies which have a battle between good and evil. And we think, oh, glory to God, the good is winning. How many of you know there is no battle between good and evil? God's not fighting to establish the authenticity of his throne. He's not hanging on, believing that he can finally wield that last thrust of his sword and eventually take down the enemy. Is he? No. There isn't a battle between good and evil. Now, in your conscience and my conscience, there may be a battle between right and wrong. But good will never be defeated. Will you say that with me? Good will never be defeated. So you see, I want to discern the messenger. Judge. I want to be able to determine, does this find its origin in the kingdom of God, or does it find its origin in the kingdom of darkness? If it finds its origin in the kingdom of darkness, I have the responsibility of saying, no, that's not truth. I can't walk in it. Do you follow what I'm saying? See, don't view this passage, judging angels, judging the world, as here I am, you know, the great Pope Duane on the throne, passing sentence upon good and evil, judging the world, judging the angels. No, no. It's Duane, the sinner saved by the grace of God, washed, sanctified, cleansed by the blood, at the right hand of the Father, given the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in me, now having a new set of eyes, a new set of radar, ready to discern in the world in which I'm placed whether or not it's coming from the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. Determining by the light of the Word and the power of the Spirit what is the spirit of the age, whether it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or whether I'm dealing with a messenger of light sent to deceive and destroy the cross of Jesus Christ. Are we together? See, that's what we're looking at here. That's question one. I started with the easiest one. Question number two. And this is where I hope that I have interpreted sort of a cluster of questions correctly. Does Paul elevate the single state over marriage? And there's a variety of verses that are there that you can look at. Now let me try to put this into context here. See, Paul, I think because of his access to the Roman court, could see the storm cloud that was brewing. He saw the persecution that was coming. He was in the midst of it himself. I think he understood the intention of Nero, who unleashed venomous persecution against the church, accusing the church, in actual fact, of setting Rome on fire. Now, in the context of this intense persecution, can you hear Paul saying, knowing the responsibility that every husband has, knowing the responsibility of the father to the children, knowing what each one carries, it is better to stay single than to get married when you're going to face this kind of pressure? Can you hear Paul saying that? I can. I could hear myself saying it. See, now furthermore, You have to understand something. When he comes down in verse 29 to 34, he talks about the married person should be as if they weren't married, and so on. And he lumps that together with how you handle the goods that you have, etc., how you handle sorrow, etc. Now, what's he talking about here? Now, let's suppose that all of a sudden a man walks through that door, bursts through that door, grabs hold of Marva, puts a knife to her throat, and says to me, "Duane, unless you recant your faith, unless you deny that Jesus Christ is Lord," because that was the issue in Rome, that Caesar was Lord, not Jesus, "unless you deny that Jesus Christ is Lord, I am going to kill your wife." Now, do you see the pressure? This is not imagined. This has happened to multiple people in recent days who have been persecuted for their faith. Now, can you understand why Paul says you have to be, Duane, as if you were not married? Because my first response cannot be the protection of Marva. My first response must be my loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's offensive, that's the offense of the cross. See, now you can get a better picture of why Jesus said, I've come to put a sword in families. Because you see, if the preservation of Charlie and Judy is put over against my denial of Jesus Christ, I can't preserve them. I must maintain my loyalty to Jesus Christ. Amen? See, try to see it in that light. See, I realize when things are going well and we live, with relative ease, and the most difficult persecution we face is the car won't start. See, I realize it's hard for us to put ourselves into that situation. And quite frankly, I don't want to have to be put into that situation. Do you? I don't ask for it. But that's what Paul is talking about here. So please don't hear Paul saying, marriage, if you're married, you'd better wish that you weren't. Now, I did counsel a fellow. In fact, the pastor of the church where I was working up in Westside in Prince George gave him the same counsel: don't get married. But he was so absolutely set on getting married that he chose to marry this woman. Oh God, I see disaster. I think I could say with Paul, it is better that you not be married. 3 months later, when I was back there, guess who came to see me? He said, "I sure wish I would have listened to you." I mean, I'm not exaggerating. He went through hell. And eventually she felt that he was unworthy of her and wasn't spiritual enough and da-da-da-da-da. And off she went to find somebody else. Now, you see, in that case, I think I could say it would be better that you weren't married. But that's not where Paul's at in this. He's talking about how I stand when I am actually confronted with the choice between that person, that possession, that position, and Jesus Christ. Do you get the picture? Now, in this, let me add something. See, because this wasn't directly a part of the question, but you'll allow me just to take a little step beyond this. You see, I did allude to this last week. Part of our problem in Western culture is we are lacking in our understanding of the purpose of God in marriage. See, the purpose of God was dominion, wasn't it? Have dominion. Dominion meant seeing the globe from God's point of view as the arena within which we begin to express and extend the government of God. And so from God's point of view, God is asking us to enter into marriage with a purpose that's tied to His purpose in filling the earth with His glory. Amen? And so I have asked every couple I've married in I don't know how many years, I've asked this single question first. What is your purpose? What is your purpose? Because you need to know the purpose for which God is bringing you together. Now, I understand that He said it is not good for man to be alone. I understand that, the companionship component. But I don't think the purpose of God was simply companionship. God wanted companionship within the framework of the purpose for which we have been joined together in Him. Because being joined together in Him ties us into something that has a global picture to it. And so the resource of the wife is being brought together with the resource of the husband, and together now this resource is being deposited in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ for His purpose. Now please don't understand God's purpose as being full-time Christian ministry. Please don't understand it that way. Understanding in terms of where you're planted, in that planting, God wants you to determine what His purpose in putting you into that environment actually is. And how does He want His kingdom expressed there? Now let me just give you a bit of an illustration. A fellow told me he had a kingdom business. I said, oh, that's wonderful. I want my business to represent the kingdom of God. I said to him, well, look, I'm John Q. Pagan, and I've assessed your business. Now I'll give you $1 billion for your business. His business was worth about $750 million. I'll give you $1 billion for your business. He said, where's your checkbook? I said to him, hey, just a second, you told me you had a kingdom business. He said, well, yeah. I said, well, you're turning this business over to Mr. John Q. Pagan. Got the picture? If he has a kingdom business, why does he want a non-kingdom person to take over what is a kingdom business? My simple brain says it ain't a kingdom business. It's a business to make him money. And he thinks that the money is what is used for the kingdom. Now he can use the money for the kingdom, I understand that. But the purpose of the business has to be an expression of the government of God with a view to expanding through the whole of the earth. Now we'll close there because that blows our circuits. Just as he said to me, Duane, you're talking a language I don't understand. Now, how does Paul's presentation on divorce and remarriage shape church culture today? Now, we're getting into a difficult situation here because we live in a culture of divorce, right? Now, when I say a culture of divorce, please hear, I'm not just talking about marriage. Government can form a contract, and government can break its contract. Doesn't it? Businesses establish contracts, and they break contracts. That's divorce. That's disloyalty. That's, I won't keep my word. I remember one time picking up trash off L&A Road, and I felt like God spoke to me. And He said, this is a picture of your culture. I mean, we're all trash? No, a disposable society. Now, that's our culture, isn't it? So divorce is common. When Marv and I were growing up in our little town, I don't remember there being one single couple in the Crossfield area that was divorced or got divorced. I'm not saying it hasn't happened now, but back then it hadn't happened. Our culture is quite different. And so what happens when the culture begins to express a set of values, do we allow that set of values to begin to infiltrate the church and begin to reinterpret the scripture relative to the cultural norms that are around us? I say, God forbid. Now, I want us to look at this in 1 Corinthians, because, see, you're looking at something that is quite different than when God established Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God pronounced the word. He gave his word to Moses. Moses came down, presented the document to the people and said, listen, are you going to embrace God within the framework of this document? Do you receive this document as binding you to God and God to you? And all the people said, yes. So there was a covenantal commitment as a nation to the law word of God as that by which the nation was to live and be governed. Now, understand, if you would please, that the nations that were being dispossessed were very, very immoral. Now, we know that from bits of manuscript and evidence that's around, and I could give you some of it. I'm not going to this morning. But the evidence is there. The sodomy that was present, Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, in the Mesopotamia basket. The immorality of that region was putrid. Now, God is planting a people into the midst of this putrid environment. And he's asking this people to represent something of who he is. And he does this within the boundaries of the contract called the Old Covenant. Now, fast forward. The church is born. It's birthed in the womb of Judaism, but it got planted in the womb of paganism. And so the majority of the converts in Corinth, for example, were pagan converts. What's their mindset? What's the sort of value that has permeated their thinking? Now, when they come into Christ, it's not the same as Israel being established as a nation, because God says what? Through the cross, I am going to establish a new covenant. Right? That covenant was not based upon the performance of the people. That covenant was based on the performance of Jesus Christ himself. And so again, in 1 Corinthians, he says, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. He says, you have been run through the cleaners, and you've come out sparkling clean. Like the thieves in the prison that worked in the laundry and said, we're going out through the laundry chute, and we're going to come out clean. But cleansed. Now, here they were, having gone through a transaction that was initiated by God and defined by God and declared by God, and here they are, these pagans. Their background is this pagan way of life, and they're brought in now into Christ. They have no knowledge of the covenant that Paul had. Zero. Right? And so Paul, speaking to a group of them on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, says that God winked or overlooked the ignorance in the past, but now in Christ he's establishing something new. And so God sees this culture and sees what has happened within this culture, but he wants to establish something new. So Paul is coming to this to establish something new. Now, here's where I come to the divorce issue. There were people in this pagan culture that committed their lives to Jesus Christ. A husband did. So, I'll pick on Rick this morning again. Marg commits her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Rick says, what? I'm the beach cop. And if you think I'm going to change my way, you've got another thought coming. Now, furthermore, he's been steeped in the tradition or in the thought that these weirdo people over here who ate flesh and drank blood, right? Come on. These weirdo people over here were a cult to be despised and shunned. That's all he knows about them. And his wife's become one of them. So what's he going to do? He says, look, if you're going to become a part of this whole cult movement around this mythical guy called Jesus, whatever it is, I'm out of here. Now, this is what Paul is addressing. And so he says, when he leaves, Marg is not bound. He is not leaving because of her. He is leaving because of the offense of Jesus Christ. Do you see the picture? And it could be reversed. It could be he comes to Christ and she's offended. I mean, I was dealing with a couple down in Vancouver. He came to Christ, or pardon me, she came to Christ, and he said to her, I will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I forget the length of time he gave her. You can make a decision, but if you are going to insist on following Jesus Christ, I'm out of here. Now he said to her, I really appreciate you. There's so many good qualities in your life, but if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, we're not together. Period. Now, when he left, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the wife is not bound. And it's the other way around. So I'm trying to give you a picture. See, this is not a grievance like Paul, like Moses addressed or God addressed in the law. In the law, God addressed the grievances, and the grievance would be something like, well, she burned the toast. I mean, she burned it 3 mornings in a row. I mean, isn't that good grounds for I'm out of here? It's one of the times I was teaching at GMF University in Lagos, where we were staying, I asked if they had brown toast. This was a little hotel owned by a chief that was associated with the fellow that the principal that ran the university, Dr. Obioa. Anyway, you learn very quickly that you could only order one thing from the menu because that's all they had. Long menu, but only one thing. So anyway, I asked for brown toast. Guy looked at me and I said, you know brown toast? Whole wheat brown toast? So this is a fine. Off he goes and comes back and puts this burned toast down in front of me. I now had my brown toast. But you see, on this side over here in the covenant, God gave the right to divorce because of, what does he say? The hardness of the heart. It wasn't the same as Paul was addressing in chapter 7. We're talking about two different things. And you have to understand there are two different things that he's dealing with. And so in chapter 7, he's talking about where one has come to faith and the other now no longer wants anything to do with the individual and says, get out of here or I'm getting out of here. And there you have it. Now, in this, the question was also asked, is the person able to assume in the divorce situation, is the divorcee able to, divorcee, divorced, divorce, The one that's left. Is that person able to enter into church leadership? And you see, I can't answer that. And I'll tell you why I can't. Because in the breakdown of any relationship, there are two sides to the breakdown. Now, one person may have committed adultery. That's true. But the other person may have also contributed to the breakdown of that relationship. And so if they've contributed to the breakdown of the relationship, I want to know what it is that they're willing to own as a part of the contribution to the breakdown of the relationship. I can't carte blanche say, because he went and committed adultery, therefore I'm the innocent person. No. I don't believe that. I've seen too many hundreds of couples to believe that. But what I do know is that there are contributing factors that have to be considered. And so redemptively, if an individual is willing to work on the contributing factors, deal correctively with the contributing factors, now we can start talking about what is their role in leadership. Do you follow what I'm saying? Just to carte blanche say, yes, they can be put into leadership. No, I could not say that and would not say it. But I think we would have to examine and say, okay, is there ownership? Is there redemption that's taken place? And what is the nature of that redemption, etc.? Okay? So I'm not trying to sidestep it. I'm just trying to let you know that I think that there are issues that relate to the question that would have to be dealt with. Okay? Now, I forget what that question was. I didn't actually write the question down, did I? Oh, yes, now I know. The question was, basically, when Paul says, this is not a command, but it's like his opinion, he's giving instruction, is this less than inspired? Do we understand it to be judged, that we have to look at it and say, okay, well, take it, leave it? No. See, because what you have to understand is that there are areas of the law that Paul says are not covered by the situations before him. See, there's no place in the law where he deals with the issue of a pagan coming in and a pagan and his wife coming into the community of Israel, and one of them saying, no, this is not for me, I'm out of here. That it's not covered in the law. To my knowledge, there's no reference in Scripture to it happening. Not saying it didn't happen, I just don't know of a reference where it did happen. And so what you have to understand is, Paul is saying that I haven't a law to base my statement upon. Neither do I have a word from Christ in the teaching of Christ directly to base my statement upon. That does not mean that Paul is not inspired. It simply means that he's saying, I can't go back and say this is rooted in the law back here, and so therefore, da-da-da, or this is rooted in something that Christ said, therefore, da-da-da-da-da. So he's not actually depreciating or diminishing what he says. In fact, he says in the one place, he goes on and says, you know, basically, I have the grace of God. And I know that I have the grace of God, so he understands that he's giving something that comes out of the flow of the Spirit of life in him. And it's not to, don't depreciate his word simply because he says, I can't say it's a commandment. Now, there's two basic words that are used, and I don't want to get technical with you, but there are two basic words that are used for command, and you have a play on these words in how Paul responds. Understanding that play on the words also gives you understanding of what he's referring to. That's why I've interpreted it the way I have, because of the play on those two words that are used. Okay? Now, The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. What does this mean? See, if you understand sanctification as a process of redemption, that's one of the ways in which you would properly interpret the word. If you understand sanctification as a setting apart, that's another way in which the word is used. So the bread for the altar was set apart. It was no different than any other bread, but it became sanctified and thus holy because it was set apart for a particular use. And so what you have here is a picture, and it's actually a very powerful picture. Look at 1 Peter 3 in the light of this. Just kind of read through it, meditate on it. See, you have the power of the sanctifying life of the believer. Now, do we believe that we are salt and light? Yes, we are. So do you see that here Paul is saying this man or this woman who agrees to remain in the relationship now comes under the setting apart influence of the salt and light that's working in the believer. It's powerful. Now, our son-in-law was the first in his family, the whole of the Adam's line that he knows, the first one to commit his life to Jesus Christ. In that commitment, God worked through the transformation that was coming in him to bring conviction on his brother. And his brother came to the Lord. Actually went to King's Bible College. Not only that, but the change that the mother saw, and if you knew the grandfather and the antagonism that was in the heart of the grandfather, it's a miracle. Not only that, his mother gave her life to the Lord Jesus Christ, was baptized. Not only that, but we gradually saw a softening coming into the grandfather. Whereas the grandfather walked out of the ceremony because it was too religious, wouldn't have anything to do with it. He actually asked me to pray when we were together at Dean's mother's place for a meal. Now, do you see a sanctifying influence through the life of a believer transplanted into the context of rotten apples and darkness? Do you see what I'm talking about? See, when we understand that we carry the power of influence through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and that's why back, whatever it was a few weeks ago, I said that we need to understand that the Holy Spirit is at home in us and constantly there to express himself through us. That's a powerful sanctifying influence. Amen? And so, if I look at Paul and the influence of mom and grandmother on Timothy. Was an influence, wasn't it? We don't know what the history is of that family. We don't know what the dysfunction of that family was. But what we do know is that the influence of those two godly women who had come to faith in Christ had a profound impact upon son Timothy. Now, this is in a Greek context. So do you see what I'm saying here? So when Paul writes this, that there's the sanctifying influence that comes, if they're willing to stay, see that as God leaving them in the place to be influenced and impacted by the life of Christ that's in you. Now, I was also asked the question, how do we nourish? Out of that little illustration where we saw those weak fellows up here, incapable of pulling my fingers apart. I won't name them, will I? I mean, just because I'm looking at one of them, I mean. Now, out of that, I talked about communicating spirit to spirit, mind to mind, emotion to emotion. And the question was raised, how do we nourish the spirit of another person. And so I put here four things. This is not a sum total of it, but these are four key things that I believe need to be there. Washing with the water of the word. And please, I would encourage you, at some point in every day, give your mind and heart to the word together. I'm talking husband and wife, or family, if the family's there. At some point, I'm not talking about reading the whole Psalm 119, but I am talking about some scripture that can actually become a focal point for your life, for their life, whether it's at night when they go to bed or whether it's in the morning when they begin the day. In some way, learn how to communicate the word to one another. So I would just start that as an absolute. Affirming the identity of each other. In other words, I want to know who this person is, and I want to be able to say, you have been created by God for the purpose of God, and I want to affirm what is in you. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we all are aware of the fact that all children are different. We were shocked when Cheryl was born. We thought she should have had a little bit of a manual tied to her so we could understand what to do. But she didn't. I mean, here was Carla. Somewhere on the other side of the globe was Cheryl. And never the twain shall meet. But there's an identity that actually creates part of that difference. Now, I think I've used this illustration. I'm going to repeat it. See, we have... There was a child, happened to be a grandson, and was being accused of being rebellious. And I thought to myself, I don't know whether I would see that as, you know, a description of this boy. So I asked Mom, well, just describe the last time. I mean, give me an illustration. So she said, well, the other day I sent him downstairs to get a broom. 20 minutes later, he comes back with a broom. I'm pulling my hair out. Why doesn't this boy learn to obey? I thought, okay, he did obey. The broom was brought. 20 minutes passed, but he did obey, right? And so I said, you know, do you mind if I have a little chat with him? So I talked to him. I said, you and Mom had a little bit of a clash yesterday. Oh, yeah, she was really mad at me. Why was she? Because I didn't obey. I didn't get the broom up to her in time. So I said, what happened? And he looked at me with that quizzical look, you know, can I really trust you with this? And he said, do you really want to know? I said, yeah, I'd really like to know. What happened? Tell me. He said, well, I went downstairs, and when I got down in the basement, I looked up, and there in the basement window were these aliens. I don't know where they were from, but they were aliens. They were threatening to come in and capture our house. I said, oh, that must have been very scary. Yeah, it was. I said, so what did you do? Well, he said, I started to fight them. I went up to the window. I just started to fight them. I said, what did you use? Well, I used the broom handle. I said, you must have successfully killed them. Oh, yeah, I got all of them. Well, then what did you do? He said, I turned to go upstairs, and there it was. I said, what? He said, this fire-breathing dragon was staring me right in the face. I said, oh, how on earth did you get upstairs? He said, I took that broom handle, I rammed it down his throat, I killed him, and I took the broom up to Mom. Does that sound like a Tolkien? Or maybe a C.S. Lewis. If I showed you a story that he wrote, you'd understand what I'm saying. You see, now the imagination of the mind, the creative imagination of the mind, does need boundaries. I understand. If Mom sends you down to get the broom, you have to get the broom. Not write a story. So the imagination does need boundary. But can you imagine trampling on that imagination? Oh, you're a daydreamer. Get your mind focused. Yeah, it is. It's really focused. Just not on what you think it should be. Right? And so here is the identity of somebody who has deposited in them this creative genius. And now how do we handle this? How do we actually take and affirm this and see this developed and released? Are we together? That's nourishing. Because I'm trying to feed and build up what God has deposited in the person. Now, it's also affirming the manifestations of character. Now, you can praise a student for the high mark they've got. See, I have nothing to do with my intelligence. That absolves me of a lot of responsibility, doesn't it? But honestly, I don't. God created that. God gave that. What I do with it is my responsibility, right? And so when my dad said, if you don't have a B average, you can't play hockey, well, you get a B average to play hockey. Doesn't mean that you're being responsible with what God has given you. You never did a stitch of homework. I have no recollection of ever taking a book home. Unlike my wife, who carried lots of books home and had picture-perfect notes. School was not my thing. But you see, I had nothing to do with that. With the intelligence. Now, I had to do with what I did, but I had nothing to do with intelligence. So to honor my intelligence, that's not really honoring me. But if you see diligence, if you see perseverance, if you see the ability to carry through consistently, now you're talking about character qualities that you can affirm. Do you see the difference? To affirm a person and say, oh boy, you're really good looking. Thanks. I didn't have the paintbrush when I was painted. Right? To say, I appreciate how you care for yourself. That's a different thing, isn't it? Now I'm affirming a quality of character. That's nourishing. Placing value upon their words. In other words, you don't have to believe everything that is spoken to you, but you have to value the fact that the person has trusted you with the information. Isn't there a difference? Yes, there is. See, and that's what we're looking at here. I've got to finish. I just looked at the clock, too. I think I have one more yes. Now, this was the last one. And it was a question that was basically, there were a couple of questions that, I'm pulling together some things, that was looking at the morality that Paul addressed and raising the question of, is this a morality relative to the culture he was in? Does this transport across to our culture? Is this related back to the culture of Sinai, back to the culture of the children of Israel in the wilderness, in Canaan? You see. And so what I'm trying to address in this is that biblical culture is transgenerational or trans-era. Like it goes across ages. It does not change from generation to generation. And so the culture that God establishes as a moral culture is a culture of absolute, which is absolutely applicable to all people at all time throughout all generations. And in this, I have to understand God places us as an expression of his culture or his morality, his set of living standard. He places us within a cultural order in order for us to be salt and light to infect and influence the culture of which we're a part. Now, that's what's behind what I'm saying here. Now, in this, you see, you have to understand, too, going across from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you had a set of laws that circumscribed a person. They were like a set of laws that put you in a straitjacket. In the New Covenant, you have the law, which now is within the heart. It comes out of the desire of the heart. It comes after what God has put as a passion within us to know him and to be pleasing to him. And there's a difference. Furthermore, in that New Covenant, as Paul said, I live, yet not I, but I live, what? By the faith, not my faith, but the faith of Christ Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so it's the realization that I have one in me who in actual fact has faith to believe that who he is and the character that he possesses can be actually manifest through me. See, God has faith that Jesus Christ can manifest himself through you and through me. So that's why Paul could say, I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by the faith of him. Not my faith, the faith of him who loved me and gave himself for me, because he knows that he can express his life through me. I remember walking out of a home in Casagar, and the fellow had bought an organ for the church and had committed his life to Christ. I looked up on his bookshelf, and there were these, whatever it was, two or three books that were occultish. Not occult-ish. They were on the occult. And I took them off a shelf, and I began to read the Riot Act as to why these needed to be renounced, thrown out, and etc. I mean, I got both guns out, emptied the whole six cartridges out of each gun. I walked out of the house, you know, putting my guns nicely back into my holster, and the Holy Spirit said to me, are you satisfied? I was crushed. I walked down that driveway, I cried and I cried and I cried. Why? Because the Holy Spirit showed me I didn't care about him. I cared about my truth, not him. And I remember saying, as I got to the end of the driveway, I just cried. I said, Lord, would you in some way give to me a shepherd's heart? I need transformation. I couldn't do it, but I was crying out to the only one who could. And you see, that's the new covenant. See, I can't keep the law, and neither can you. The fact of the matter is, I don't even want to keep the law. I want to eat the chocolate cake. Come on. Yes. But only he can work transformatively within me to change my desire. And that's where my dependence has to be. And so when we're looking at it, you see, don't look at a set of laws. Don't read 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 as a set of rules. Try to hear the heart of the Father as he looks at the brokenness of our culture, looks at the pain that Charlie spoke of divorce, the fracturing of relationships, the agony that children go through in trying to find their way between parents who've gone two different directions. And so I look at it and I say, God, in some way, can you put your heart into me that we can become a redemptive community that brings your answer into the brokenness of this culture? See, so when I close with this one on modesty, you see, you need to understand that modesty isn't a measure of a hemline. Modesty is an issue of the heart. It's how do I best allow Jesus Christ to find his expression through me? Now, you are either going to concentrate on the picture frame, or you're going to concentrate on the picture. The picture frame can be everything that you attach to yourself, clothing, jewelry, all the rest of it. You can concentrate on the picture frame, and people can say, wow, what a picture frame. Or I can say, no, I am the work of a master artist. And that's who I want you to see. And so I want what I am, how I present myself, to speak and communicate something that's very significant about the master artist who's forming his life in me. Amen? When that becomes the focus, I don't care what age you live in, I don't care what is happening around us culturally, you will set a trend. You will be a trendsetter because of the power of the life that's being manifest through you. Now, Father, we're asking in Jesus' name that you would give to us a bigger picture. Give to us, Holy Spirit of God, eyes to see the glory of God manifest through your people, through us individually and collectively. I pray, Father, that we would know that even though our clothing is a language, we desire it to be a language that highlights the person who lives inside. And we ask for that, Father, in Jesus' name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Thank you, Dwayne, very, very much.